place. I don't know how many of you know that song. But in it, it says this, there's the, I guess they call it the refrain. It says, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. Now listen, it is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. And that's how you have it in your praise hymnal. But that's not the way I learned it. I learned it in the Baptist church that was the first church I had gone to as a saved person. I should say the first saved church I went to. And the pastor there was a musician. And he was very interested in every, well, I'll just say in hymnology. And he taught us hymns that we didn't know. There was a hymn of the month. And we would sing that hymn every Sunday. We would sing it, if I'm not mistaken, on Wednesdays as well. And he would introduce these new hymns. And then we got to know those hymns. And then every once in a while he'd return to that, to sing it once, maybe the next month. And then you kind of knew the song. But when I learned this song, it was not, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. That much was the same. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. But in the hymnal that we used, so it wasn't just his doctoring up the words. In the hymnal he used, it was, it is enough that Jesus died and rose again for me. Likewise, asked our local hymnologist of just a swatch. I was not even a whole sentence. I said, where's that? What's that hymn that has interposed His precious blood? Gary told me right away. In your hymnals, it's 35. Come Thou Fount. The second verse of it, the last line, He to rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood. Matthew and cohort lead us in that song sometimes, and that's not the words that they use. To rescue me from danger, He... I don't know what they say. What do they say? Anybody remember that? He... Huh? Bought me by His precious blood. These are essentially the same hymns, right? But they have these differences in them. And some communions sing it one way, and others sing it another way. They're essentially the same hymn, but they have just these few lines or differences there. And that's what we come to today. We come to a psalm like that. We come to a psalm that is identical with another psalm that we have already studied, except for just a little bit of alteration. Today we are in Psalm 53, as you can see from your handouts, and this psalm is almost identical in wording with Psalm 14. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to refer you to Psalm 14, which any of us can re-listen to, the teaching of it, that is, on our website. You can download that and listen to that. And so I won't, because I know you have it there and it's available to everyone, our teaching of that. It would be the same as this, Psalm 53. And all I'm going to do is focus on those points of difference. Those bought us by His precious blood as opposed to interposed. I particularly like interposed. I can see some of you say, yeah, you would. But we'll just look at the points of difference in Psalm 53 from Psalm 14. On the way, I'm sure I'll probably not be able to resist the temptation of speaking about things that are the same in both of the Psalms, but let us read it in its entirety and then comment upon this a verse at a time, as is our custom. Psalm 53 then, to the director upon sickness, causing insight of David. An impious one has said in his heart, there is no God. They have caused corruption. They have caused the abomination of injustice. There is no one doing good. God observed from the heavens above sons of man to see if there are any having insight, seeking out God. Everyone has withdrawn. Together they became rotten. There is no one doing good. There is not even one. Didn't those working iniquity know? Eating up my people, they ate bread. They haven't called on God. There they were startled with a startling. It wasn't a startling, because God thoroughly dispersed the bones of those encamping against you. You shamed them because God rejected them. Who will give the salvation of Israel from Zion, for God to return the captivity of his people? Let Jacob be glad, Israel will rejoice. All right, the first differences that we have between Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 is in the inscription. Psalm 14 has to the director, Psalm 53 has to the director, Psalm 14 has of David, Psalm 53 has of David, but Psalm 14 does not have this. Upon sickness and causing insight. Causing insight is what usually gets transliterated in your conventional translations as maskil. And this word is actually in our text. It is embedded in our text here. Let's find it. In verse 2, God observed from the heavens above sons of man to see if there are any having insight. That's maskil. So this psalm is an insight imparting psalm. They all are, but this is particularly so. Then what about upon sickness? Most of our conventional translations will transliterate this as mahalath. Mahalath is, you take the word to be sick. You make a noun out of it. You often do that by just putting what would be equivalent to an English M, that is a mem in Hebrew, on top of the word. And that's what's happened here. Mahalath. So you go from to be sick to sickness. There's only one other psalm. I found this interesting and also correlative in time. There's only one other psalm that begins with upon mahalath. There's a little more there. It doesn't end there like it does in Psalm 53. But that is Psalm 88. And a couple of brothers just talked to me about Psalm 88 on the Lord's Day, I believe it was. Like, there's no hope in this psalm. You read Psalm 88, everything is doom and gloom, and it is extremely dismal as far as what is being spoken of. There isn't a statement of any expectation in it, but I personally do see hope in that psalm in two ways. The first is because the person writing the psalm, the psalmist, and he receives the prophecy, and the writing that he has receives inspiration. He is still saying these things to God. So it's not like all of his hope is gone, like he doesn't have any relationship with God anymore. He doesn't have someone to complain to who cares. That's hope for me. The other is, why do you say anything? Why do you tell God anything in the midst of your... It's actually three reasons. Why do you tell God anything in the midst of your dismal sorrow if you don't have any expectation of good from Him? And thirdly, the hope is this. If I feel like that psalmist, I know from that psalm that it doesn't necessarily mean that there's anything wrong with me spiritually to feel that way. When one is a believer, it is so not the way that the prosperity gospelites tell us. It is the extreme opposite. We have we get away from a lot of the problems and afflictions of the wicked. We just never will see those. But then there are peculiar afflictions of the righteous and that they will never see. It's kind of a trade-off, at least in the affliction department. And believers have affliction. The best example, if you can ever find one, of anything, is if it is true in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. All right, that ought to be the end of the matter, right there. All right, who was afflicted like this man? What believer was ever afflicted like this man? There was no believer who was ever afflicted like the Lord Jesus Christ was, in this sense that God abandoned him. And God had abandoned, God had forsaken, God had left the Lord Jesus Christ, not in essence, but in aid, in help, in even hearing, because He represented our sin. And so the Lord Jesus Christ said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, in the Aramaic, actually, that you have recorded in Matthew and Mark in the New Testament, and in the Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lama azavti, which is the Hebrew, but the same idea. It is, why have you forsaken me? And forsaken at the worst time of affliction, the worst possible time. So believers have affliction. Now in that, not just that psalm, Psalm 88, which on the surface looks so hopeless, but I'm saying has three rather significant rays of hope coming out of it. Not only that psalm is upon this Mahalath sickness, but this one as well. And Psalm 14, which is almost identical with it, does not start with that. So what is Mahalath? Particularly, what is upon Mahalath? How do you write a song upon Mahalath? Well, you could do it upon your experience of it, right? Like, I'm sick. And upon that occasion, I wrote this psalm. But then you would expect for Psalm 14 to also have Mahalath on it. Well, how else can you write a psalm upon anything? Well, it may be that the song, and this is the way I take it, that this was a tune. Other things like this that are said in other psalms we have taken in the past as a tune. So the tune, for instance, to the death of the sun, or upon lilies. Upon lilies. If it's not this, if it's not a tune, what would it be? Upon lilies. Did he take lily petals and smash them together and, you know, do something like papyrus? And did he make his writing on lily petals, or it's obviously not that. I think we can obviously say it's obviously not that. I think that's no abridgment of the obvious fallacy to say that. How else can you do this upon lilies? How can you do this upon the death of a son? That could be a circumstantial thing, right? But when we have so many of these upon alamoth, we've seen that one in the past. These we've taken these consistently as tune titles. That's why you could sing both Psalm 88 and 53 upon Mahalath, or upon sickness. Yet, the sickness didn't extend to Psalm 14, which I'm not thinking are two independent compositions that, you know, were the two inspirations. Both of them are by David. Both of them by David. So you have a come thou fount situation. You have a my faith has found a resting place situation here. Yet, if you had a tune that was titled, like that, Sean, I didn't say entitled, titled Sickness, probably it's not the most upbeat tune, right? Probably is a song that maybe was current in the world called Sickness, and you were going to borrow this tune before the days of copyright and make this psalm to be sung upon the tune of Sickness. It's probably not a very happy tune, right? One of the reasons why I felt the need to ask Gary, our local hymnologist, we have all kinds of things here going on here, right? We've got our Christicalist, Nicholas the Christicalist. We've got, now we've got our local hymnologist. We've got our principal scribe. You know, there's all kinds of positions to have here. None of them are paid positions, but I asked our local hymnologist, our beloved hymnologist, and one of the reasons why I couldn't retrieve it, I couldn't get it back, was because every time I tried to start the song that I knew that was from, in my mind, I never need these hymnals. Maybe you people need these hymnals. I cut my teeth in a Baptist communion. Believe me, I don't need any of that. I never need a hymnal. So I'm trying to retrieve this tune, and I'm saying, I know it starts with how firm a foundation, and as I try to get that, the tune that we had just sung kept coming into my mind, and it fit perfectly. The words fit. The tune. So I couldn't retrieve the tune so as to retrieve the words to know which one it was to look this up to give you this example of what's happening here. That's how different songs can be sung to the same tune. Alright, if this tune is called Sickness, and therefore there is somewhat of a, you know, down kind of sound to it, then that's the kind of down sound that this Psalm 53, with its particular emendations, would be sung to. So it is upon sickness. In verse 1, an impious one has said in his heart, there is no God. Oh, here's another thing about tunes, before we leave sickness. I was playing some music here the other day as I was setting up these chairs. And I played a song, and not a song, but just the music. And Cassidy, my granddaughter, was with me here. And she said, that's scary music. I said, this is not scary music. I said, you know why? Now, I'll tell you why she calls it scary music. Somewhere she's heard this. All right, it's very famous music. Somewhere she's heard it, and they always connect it with something scary. What you probably know as the theme of the Phantom of the Opera was not composed for the Phantom of the Opera. I told her, you know, the man who wrote this song was a believer. And at the end of every song that he wrote, he would put SDG, S period, D period, G period, at the end of his song. One moment for technical difficulties. Are we good, Zoe? I said, the man that wrote this song wrote this and put at the end of this song because he did it with every song he wrote, S period, D period, G period, at the end of the psalm, which stood for Latin. I could go off on Latin now. But soli Deo gloria, only for the glory of God. In other words, when he wrote these songs, it was to be exclusively a Christocentric purpose, or a theodoxic purpose, a God-glorifying purpose. And this is Johann Sebastian Bach. I do not like classical music. I like Bach. And so, I said, this was written to be about God. This was written to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And then people took it and always put it with something scary. And now you've got this association in your mind that, oh, that's scary music. This is not scary music. This tune is probably, it's associated with doldrums. It's associated with sadness. It's associated with something that humans would call sickness. That is the tune. All right, verse 1, an impious one has said in his heart, there is no God. They have caused corruption. We've treated this already in Psalm 14, and I've referred you back to it. Let me just say this. Atheism promotes corruption. And I have spoken to many atheists because I evangelize in an atheist hotbed. And those atheists will inform me, I don't need a book to tell me how to treat people well. I don't need to be afraid of the fires of hell to be kind and to love people. Well, you're greatly misrepresenting us when you say that, because we don't do what we do because of any fear of the fires of hell, as if our salvation was achieved through merit or obtained by our works. We don't think that way, so you're grossly misrepresenting us when you say something like that. But when they say that they're such good people, they're such moral people, and I will always argue, and this is usually why it comes up, I'll argue, you know, if there's no purpose, because there was no creator who had a purpose in these things, and if that creator does not define what holiness as opposed to wickedness is, there's no objective standard as to what's right and what's wrong. And they'll argue with me like that. You know what that is? That's the vestiges of a dying conscience inside of them saying, no, there really is a right and wrong. But logically, there is no right and wrong if one is an atheist. So you must think about it, right? I mean, you have many Christians, they're very good people. Even though this psalm says that there's none doing good, no, not one. They're very good people. You think of all of the Christian charities and, you know, the things that Christians do as far as outreach. You think about pregnancy help hotlines. You think about soup kitchens. You think about, you know, the mission work that has gone on among the poor. You think about Mother Teresa's work with lepers in India. And the atheist charitable institutions, wait a minute, there aren't any, are there? Can you think of an atheist charity? Can you think of an atheist outreach? Can you think of, you know, spurred on by the goodness of our atheism, we have reached out to less fortunate human beings? It just doesn't exist. One time I thought, because I've had this thought for a while, I said, I better check this out. I went on the misinformation superhighway to try to find some right information. I typed in atheist charities. And I got, oh, scads of hits. All of them were secular charities. That is, they weren't atheist. They just weren't connected with religion. And these atheistic groups were trying to claim those as if they had spearheaded them. They were secular charities, not atheist charities. As opposed to doing the good that I never see come from them in any concerted way, they have caused corruption. Now, here's the first difference that we have in the psalm itself as opposed to the title. They have caused the abomination of injustice. Injustice is an abomination. And they've largely spearheaded it and supported it and pushed it on. There is no one doing good. Verse 2, God. That's a difference. In Psalm 14, that's Yahweh. And that difference is going to be a difference throughout this psalm. Some have called Psalm 14 the Yahwistic version of Psalm 53, or otherwise called Psalm 53 the Elohistic version of Psalm 14. Because that's one of the marked differences between the two psalms that is actually recurring. God observed from the heavens above sons of man, to see if there are any having insight, seeking out God. Everyone has withdrawn. Psalm 14, they all, comprehended as a group, have gone backward. Here's everyone, that is every individual. This is another difference. Every individual of them has, and then a synonym for the word to go backward, has withdrawn. Together, they became rotten. There is no one doing good. There is not even one. Remember that this is Old Testament. When this was written, not one single human individual had done good from his or her unaided humanity. Since that time, there has been one human being who inherently, intrinsically, naturally did good from that unfallen humanity. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in the New Testament, the only one having done good. We would also have to say this, that there are many who do good now, but they do it from a new nature. They do it not from their first birth, but they do it from regeneration. And so we can do good, we do good, and I encourage you to continue doing good. Verse 4, didn't those working iniquity, here's another difference, it's such a minor difference from Psalm 14, but the word all is in between didn't and those. Didn't all those working iniquity know? Didn't those working iniquity know, eating up my people, they ate bread. They haven't called on God. There they were startled with a startling. The rest of the verse is different from Psalm 14. So maybe you're saying, this isn't so much like Psalm 14 as you're making out. You're pointing out a number of differences now. They were startled with a startling is in Psalm 14, and it's because God acted. God acted upon them. They did not expect that God would so show up for His people. But here, it's they were startled with a startling. It wasn't a startling. In other words, there wasn't anything to really be startled about if you were a believer. We're not surprised that God showed up for this. And what did God do? Because God thoroughly dispersed the bones of those encamping against you. So we have some kind of situation that the psalmist refers to where many came against Israel and they were intent on doing them harm. They came against Israel, they were encamped right on their borders. They were ready to do war and God dispersed their bones. That is, God killed them. and strewn their bones all over that territory. You shamed them because God rejected them. Maybe we could say that Israel was not up to this battle, naturally speaking. If we were talking, we could definitely say that, given what the psalmist writes here. But the idea is, you didn't do this by your own strength. You did not do this by your own power. You remember when Elijah had issued this call to Elisha? And he had called, that is, Elijah had called Elisha when Elisha was plowing a field. And we had the opportunity to just kind of make reference to this not terribly long ago in our Dietasaron series, when we talked about the Lord speaking with these would-be disciples, and they tell him, I'll follow you, and there's a but. And there's always some limitation. Don't put any kind of but. Sometimes I wince waiting for but. That is like someone saying, and you can even hear it in the tone of their voice, well, I believe, you hear that tone, and I'm just like, just say but, and undo everything you just said in a moment. Like, the first part of your sentence is a lie to me, and now you're going to say but, and you're going to effectively contradict everything that you just said. And I sit there and wait for the but, and I try to be cool, and I just listen to them, what they're saying. But inside, then I hear that but, and there's this that happens. Don't put any but on your commitment to God. Don't say, God, I'll follow you, but, Lord Jesus Christ, I'll serve you, but. That is effectively no service. Because he knows that he doesn't really have your full allegiance. He doesn't have your loyalty. There are certain conditions that you put upon your obedience. However, remember that Elijah said to Elisha that he was to be the next prophet, and in essence, and Elisha said, let me bid farewell to my family. And Elijah allowed him to do that. But later, we catch up. We're not told all of the interpersonal points in the journey. But we find at the end of 1 Kings, and just as you spill over into 2 Kings, originally one book, that Elisha is following Elijah, and that Elisha asks him, what do you want from me? And the response is, a double portion of your spirit. Now that's not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not given in measure. You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't. He said, your spirit, that is, the boldness that I see in you, I want to be twice that bold. The dogmatism with which you speak, I want to be twice as dogmatic. The courage that I see in you, I want to be twice as courageous. The commitment that I see to our God Yahweh, I want twice that commitment. Like everything good in you that I see that identifies you as a man of God, the faith that I see and the obedience that I see, I want double. Elijah tells him, you have asked a difficult thing. But if you see me as I am taken away from you, you shall have it. Now, Elijah kept on. He is not the church growth expert. He is not the, woo people and coax people to come to your church mentality. He's not the kind of guy that, is very aware of what's going to offend people, and he politically says something in just the right way so that he can say that he has said what he should say, but he has nicely left out some of the more offensive parts of that. As a matter of fact, he's in this very much like the Lord Jesus Christ, just ready to discourage you. You know, when you just lose the Lord Jesus Christ, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, you lose 1,000 people over one message. You don't turn in this modern churchy kind of mindset. You don't turn to the core people. You don't turn to the people who have been most loyal with you and for you and have followed you in your afflictions and encourage them to leave. You don't turn to them and say, do you want to leave too? Not if you are of this, you know, numbers game that gets played in the American, particularly, church of the 21st century. Well, Elisha's kind of that same spirit. And so Elisha says, go back from following me. And Elisha tells Elijah, Yahweh lives, I won't go back from following you. So they go some distance further as they're going to the Jordan River. And Elisha, as Elijah is in front, and probably Elisha is either beside, or maybe he's behind, Elisha, as we say, turns on his heels and says, go back from following me. And Elisha answers again, Yahweh lives, and your soul lives. I will not go back from following you. This happens then a third time. Like, do you get the idea? But some people get offended. They'd be offended, like, he doesn't want me to be part of his, you know, what's the matter with me? He's telling me to go back. He doesn't, you know. But Elisha turns around a third time and says, go back from following me. Return. And Elisha says, Yahweh lives and your soul lives. I will not go back from following you. In verse 3, everyone has withdrawn. Elisha will not withdraw as a regenerate person. He's of the same cloth as the everyone who's withdrawn. But in his regenerate self, he has made the decision not to withdraw. So, a chariot made out of fire comes down out of heaven and separates the two of them. That is, walking together, and you see this, you see these horses of fire. You see fire in the shape of horses. Moving, animated fire in the shape of horses. And connected to a chariot that's made all of fire. And this thing comes like right at you, and you try to get out of the way. But Elijah tried to get out of the way the other way over here. It separated the fire, these fiery chariots separated them, and then a whirlwind, something like a tornado, came and picked up one of them, Elijah, and took him up to heaven. And Elisha saw it. As he was taken up into heaven, the mantle, that is the wrap, the outer cloth, the outer clothing of Elisha, came like, you know, cascading down in the air and right to Elisha. And Elisha took this. And so they've crossed the Jordan now, so he takes this mantle and kind of wraps it up. And Elijah had caused the Jordan to part in the past, and Elijah knew it. Elisha knew it. So Elisha said, well, the promise was that I would have a double portion of his spirit if I saw him go up into the heaven. I'm just asking for an equal demonstration that God is with me. So he said, where is the God of Elijah? And he took the rolled up mantle and struck the Jordan River with it, and the Jordan River stopped. And the water went down that way, and it walled up on the other side. And he walked across it. All right? It wasn't a startling, because God thoroughly dispersed the bones of those encamping against you. You shamed them because God rejected them. Now what I want to ask you is this. Where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God of Elisha? Where is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? This God has taken up for people in the past in rather remarkable ways. Do you think that that's the same God? Maybe you think, yes, that's the same God. But do you expect Him to love you the same way? Maybe you don't have, I'm sure you don't have armies coming and encamping against you, but maybe you have individuals coming and encamping against you. Maybe you have slander campaigns that are leveled against you. Maybe you have individuals who are used as the agents of temptation against you in your lives. Maybe you have your own flesh. There's no maybe there. You've got that, right? You have things. Where's the God of the holy apostles and prophets that has enabled them, that has capacitated them, that has empowered them to live in this kind of holiness? Are the things that we talk about, and all of these rhetorical questions, and you know the answers to all of them, are these things that we talk about just so much, you know, historical matter for intellectual fodder in a Bible context? Or are you to take these things and really lay hold of them by faith? Are you to believe them because of a vibrant and vital personal relationship that you have with God individually? You know the answer to these questions. I need not answer them. God shames people at times because God rejects them. Who will give the salvation of Israel from Zion? You'll note that salvation is capitalized there. For God to return the captivity of His people. God's going to return that captivity of His people by means of a man whose name is Salvation. And in that day, Zion, not just Israel, so we're not just talking about the people of God, but we're talking about a particular people of God at a particular place in a particular spot in the earth, will see their captivity returned. Let Jacob be glad, Israel will rejoice. God in and as and through the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will, from Zion, return the captivity of His people. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.